Can we open our Bibles, please, as we read in John's Gospel, John chapter 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon, Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish in it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When he had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt, because Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following him. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Amen. This is the word of God. Bibles, please. John chapter 21, the chapter we read earlier. John 21. Look at verse 21, it says, when Peter saw him, that's Jesus, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" when Ms. McConnell was with us on Thursday night at the curry evening, it was a really interesting night. Mez is someone who came from a background that really was socially deprived. He had every horror story known to mankind, and he told us his story. And he told there of how he went to church for the very first time. And it was interesting how he said that there were so many things in the church that turned him off, that made him feel that was not for him. He told a funny story of going to his Welsh chapel, and this very gaunt, sober-looking minister, but like me, was up at the front, and he thought, wow, I thought I had anger issues until I saw that guy. And you can see that happen so often. So many folk look into the church, and the church can be a little bit quaint. The church can be from another age. It can be really, really weird, and it can be downright bizarre at times. But remember what he said, that what drew him was the compelling story of Jesus, the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he was and what he did, especially the trouble that Jesus caused. And it's absolutely right. Jesus was a troublemaker. Everywhere he went, the people were stirred up, the religious authorities were annoyed, and eventually it almost inevitably ended up with him being crucified. Well, certainly we see elements here that Jesus is edgy. Verse 22, he says, "What is that to you?" I don't think I would like to say that. If you asked me a question, if you said, "Where's David Sutherland today? What is that to you?" I think you would be a little bit offended by that. If I were basically saying, "Look, it's none of your business where he is today." And yet that is exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said. There is an edginess about Jesus. There is a reality about Jesus. And yet there is a truth about Jesus. Now, why do we have this portion of the Bible, John 21, 20 to 25? Probably the specific reason for this particular passage is to say that these words are true, that there is an authenticity about them, that there is a reality about them. We're not talking this morning about Aesop's fables, we're not talking about some Celtic oceanic legend, but we are talking about events which actually took place. And indeed, Jesus is so fascinating that John rightly records that if all the books of the world were put together, these would not be enough to contain all that Jesus both said and what Jesus did. And so dominating our worship, dominating our faith, is the character and the actions of Jesus. Now that makes us different to, I think, every other philosophy in the world. You take Islam, you take Buddhism, what is important there is the philosophy, the ideas, or the thoughts of all these leaders. And really, you can have that almost irrespective of the founder. The Buddha, in a sense, doesn't really matter, but what matters is what he taught. Muhammad, at the end of the day, probably doesn't matter. It is what he taught and what he wrote in the Quran. But what does matter is who Jesus is, and he cannot be ignored. Absolutely not. Let's look at some detail at the passage today, and I guess our theme is enough. Each of the headings contains the word enough. Notice, first of all, it's enough to know that God knows. It is enough to know that God knows. There's a solemnity there. You look at there, verse 21 onwards. Peter had just been told how he was going to die. It is a great gift not to know the future. Some of you may in your life have been to a clairvoyant. I think it's possibly out of fashion these days. In the 60s, when I was growing up down in the scheme there in Paisley, you know, a lot of the folk there, they wouldn't go to bingo, but they'd go to a clairvoyant, you know, on a ladies' night out. They'd go and get their tea leaves read or something bizarre like that. And they wanted to know the future. Will I be pretty? Will I be sad? What's going to happen? And often they were told specific things and it shocked them. It is a great gift not to know what the future is. But there is a comfort in knowing, well, we do not know what our future is. Jesus told, for his own purposes, some of the future to Peter, how he's going to die. That was quite powerful. But surely it is enough for us to know that God knows the future. And that's what we see here. It's enough to know that God knows. We don't know what's going to happen in the next minute. We don't know what's going to happen in the next day. And we can get even predictions about normal things hopelessly wrong. You know, someone will say, oh, you'll have a calm sailing in the Minch tonight. And folks say, don't say that, because so often it's so wrong. We get it wrong. Are you worried about your life? And so one of the in words just now that young people use is random. You know, that is just so random. Random means something that comes from nowhere. We've got no idea where it's come from. We've got no idea where it's going. It is just luck. There is a book published by Christian Focus of testimonies, people who have experienced things. And, you know, many of them I don't remember, but one I do remember. It's of a guy, businessman, I think, in Peterhead. He owned a factory which manufactured ice for the fishing industry. And one night, he went along, the machinery had stuck. He went into the machinery, which involved a kind of blade thing. And he went down into it had stuck. He went down into it to unfree the blade. And he unfreed it, and it moved, and it took off his legs. So he tells the story of there he is in this ice factory all on his own in the middle of the night having just lost his legs. How would you feel? Well, he shouted and nobody came to his aid. Nobody could hear him. It was a desperate situation. Now, a couple of things. Number one, if you are going to lose both your legs, the best place for it to happen is in a bunch of ice. That's a very good start. If you can talk about being in a good situation, that's a good situation to be in. Because obviously it was very, very cold down there and it was packed with ice. But what struck me is, for he began to sing, I know who holds the future. And he'll guide me with his hand. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow, with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles. Give to him my all. No, the miracle is not growing the legs back. That wasn't ever going to happen. Joni Erickson gives a tremendous testimony of God working in her life. No, the miracle was not to heal Joni of her quadriplegia. But the miracle is to go on with faith in God, with a smile on your face, and a sense that God is good. And so it's enough to know that God knows. It is not the same as to say that the future is comfortable. Because the future may not be comfortable. The future for many of us may be decidedly uncomfortable. But the challenge there is to trust God, knowing his character. Are you going through a rough time? You may be going through a rough time and it's your story, you're keeping it to yourself, but please, the Bible says, look, he knew the future of John. He knew the future of Peter. It is enough to know that God knows. J.C. Ryle quotes an older man and he says, this is quaint language, I have made a covenant with my Lord that I will never take amiss anything that he does to me. Are we there yet? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. It's enough to know that God knows. Secondly, it's enough to know your own life. I don't know if you saw the cover today of the bulletin, Keep Calm and Mind Your Own Business. It's enough to know your own life. There's some really interesting dynamics going on here. John is writing here. John is referred to as a disciple whom Jesus loved. Some suggest he's a little bit big in it. Verse 20 suggests that he was already following Jesus. But we know that John and Peter were actually good friends. Two of the disciples of Jesus, but real brothers in arms in a sense. They loved one another in the gospel. Now, the problem was that Peter began to stray in to John's life. And he began to say, well, okay, I am going to die a death. I'm going to have my arms outstretched, it says there, doesn't it? In verse 19, he indicated the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. What about John? There was a rumor going around at that time that John would be kept alive until the second coming. That was a rumor that was going in the church. Now, I know next to nothing about theater. But one thing I do know is that sometimes you get the casting wrong. Sometimes you just get the absolute wrong person for the position. I'm a reader of the Jack Reacher novels, Lee Child's Jack Reacher novels, which are absolutely superficial and intellectual candy floss to the nth degree. But Jack Reacher is a very interesting character. He is 6'5", hence his name, Reacher, 6'5". So who do they get to play Jack Reacher? They get Tom Cruise, who's 5'7". Wrong casting. Just the wrong guy. And that's what happens when you put the wrong person in the wrong role. And just as it happens in theater, so it happens in life, in the spiritual life. Peter was saying, what about him? Was there a sense in which Peter was interested, even envious about the life of John? Are you in that verse 20 situation when you're saying, Lord, what about him? Now, you can see where Peter is coming from. He's just been told he's going to be crucified. And now, it seems to me, you look at Peter, you look at John. Peter is a guy who's always, Peter the mouth, he's always saying things, he's always getting into trouble. John is a serene guy. Peter is always jumping out boats and walking in water. John is always quiet, meditative. Peter is a loud, robustious preacher. John is the careful, calm, collected writer. Peter's the big fisherman who kind of does everything, the action man. Whereas John is quiet in nature and serene. And so he looks at Mr. Serenity. And he says, what's going on in his life? Sometimes we're like that. We are in church here and we're looking at the people a few rows away and we're saying, I wish I had their life. I wish I had their story. I wish I had their looks. I wish I had their job. I wish I had their temperament. And we're like that, and it's a trap, and it can lead to bitterness. The bitterness that we are who we are. The bitterness of our lot in life that God has placed us here in our own situation. And Jesus says to us firmly in these words, he says, look, it is not about you. What is that to you? I read a verse in Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon 1 verse 6, and it says this. They made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I neglected. It's enough to know your own life. It really is no business of yours or mine what God is doing with someone else. Yes, of course, we've got a concern. If folk are going through a hard time, we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. Absolutely. But it is wrong casting if we want to see ourselves in the skin of other people. God has I'm not teaching some kind of just fatalism here, but there is a sense in which God has given us personalities. God has given us gifts. Every one of those for us individually are special. It's enough to know that God knows. It's enough to know your own life. Thirdly, it's enough to know that the Bible is true. Look at 24. This may seem an almost side verse. This is a disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that this testimony is true. Now, this is important. John's gospel was written by a real person. You know, you read some things and you wonder, are these people real who write these things? And we see a little bit of how the Bible was put together. You know, if we don't write things down, our mind plays tricks. I've been saying for the last few weeks now, we come to near the end of John's gospel. And, you know, we've been looking at John's gospel for the last 9-10 months. I thought to myself, when did we start looking at John's gospel? And because my little magic iPad here keeps a date, the notes say 21st August 2011. That's 2 years. Sorry, folks, I've been inflicting John's gospel on you for 2 years. I thought it was 10 months, you know? That just shows you I'm enjoying it so much that the time is flying. I'm sure you good folk don't feel the same, but yeah, I think I've been preaching in John for just less than a year. 2011! And it's only when it's written down at the time, which my little magic black box does, that we can be assured of it. And so John saw these things and he wrote them down. And so we see there that the Bible is reliable, that it is true. Now, the Bible is a holy book. But the Bible is also a real book. Remember, a few months after I visited, when I came here as minister, I was visiting a house down in Culloden. It was one of the streets down there. Someone who never came to church and never before or after Galway Dry, Walker Crescent, somewhere like that. And this was a reasonably common occurrence. You'd go into the house and this person had been brought up and you'd sit down and say, yeah, my dad used to go to church, my grandfather used to go to church. In fact, they would say, we've got a Bible in the church. And it was almost like a big game hunter with a trophy. In fact, I'll find it for you. And after 40 minutes, they drag this big tome out. They blow the dust off it and they unfold it. This was a family Bible. It's an absolute museum mentality. And that's what so many folk have, view of the Bible. It's a museum piece. It's the old family Bible in the cupboard. Yes, there's a way in which you venerate the Bible, but you venerate the Bible by using the Bible. You venerate the Bible by reading the Bible. You venerate the Bible by wearing it out. You venerate the Bible by seeing it as an extraordinary book, but it's used in the ordinariness of our lives, and it speaks into that. Why? Because it was written by real people. This is a disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that this testimony is true. And this will transform your life to know that you can read the Bible and you can take notes in the Bible, and it speaks into our lives. And that's the point. The Christian faith is not the product of wistful thinking. The folk often say, well, what I like to think about God is this. Remember those of us who were blessed to grow up in the 60s. Do you remember the sort of stuff we used to get given to us to make us well? Milk of magnesia. What on earth did that do? Malt. Cod liver oil. You know? My mum used to say, eat fish. It'll make you clever. And she used to add on, that's why all these folk in Lewis are so clever, because they eat so much fish. And so there was I, stuffing fish into myself. It didn't do much good. Old wives' tales. Milk and magnesia, you'd be as well drinking water. You know, it's just pure mythology. And so many folk are that. In fact, I would say that people who are into religion at all largely have exactly the same idea. They've got this kind of mythological folk view of religion. They say, well, what I like to believe is, you know, that Martians came on Earth and populated the Earth, or, you know, there is this place in Tibet that is a secret of eternal life, or, as Ms. McConnell said, there's a vault underneath the Vatican and the truth of life is located in there. This is Da Vinci Code stuff. This is absolute nonsense. There is a reality in the Bible. There is a truth in the Bible. These things are true. Jesus lived. His gospel that men are sinners and they need a Savior is the truth. And so Christianity is bound up so much with the founder. These are bold facts. He was a miracle worker. He was someone who raised people from the dead. He himself was raised from the dead. He turned water into wine. That's what John's gospel has told us. It's been packed full of miracles. These things are true. But these were people of integrity. John, these folk who wrote these things down, we know that this testimony is true. And so you're seeing there where we're going. It's not enough. It's enough to know that God knows. It's enough to know your own life. It is enough to know that the Bible is true. But fourthly and finally, it is not enough to have all the books in the world. Look at 25. We saw it in the children's story, didn't we? Now, you can read this verse in two ways. Number one, you can read it as hyperbole. It's exaggerated to have an effect. And of course, there's an element of that, and arguably that's the primary meaning of it, a statement which states a point of view that Jesus said and did things that if they were written, well, you know, we just wouldn't have enough time. Now, of course, we don't know everything. Even the Bible is God's entire revelation to us. But it is not all that there is to be known about God. It is all that God has chosen to reveal to us. And the Bible is a fraction of all that there is about God. It is enough for us to handle because we don't have the capacity to handle anymore. But we see here, yes, you could take it figuratively, it could be hyperbole, it could be a figure of speech, that's entirely legitimate. But I think it can also be taken literally. Because who is this Jesus? Well, we began in John chapter 1, he is the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning. We find there that the Word was there before the foundation of the earth. The Word, Jesus Christ, existed before the universe did. The Word was Jesus in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before the world began. And what if he spoke about life in the Trinity? What if he spoke about life and glory before the world was created? What if he gave us all the details of creation and providence? It's absolutely incredible. Who is Jesus? He's an incredible, incredible person. He grew up in an obscure village. He was a son of peasants. He was someone who worked as a carpenter till he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never owned an office. He never had a family. He never owned a home. He never went to college. He never visited a city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from where he was born. He did none of the things that normal people do to give greatness. He had no credentials. He didn't have a degree. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him, and he was turned over to mockery. He was nailed to a cross. When he died, his only possessions were the clothes that he wore, and they were stripped off him and gambled. When he was dead, he didn't even have his own tomb. He was laid in a buried tomb borrowed from someone else. He was, humanly speaking, nothing. Absolutely nothing. He ought to have had no legacy. But 2,000 years on, he is the most significant person who ever lived. And he has transformed the world. And he can transform your world and mine. He can forgive our sin. He can reconcile us to God. And beloved, he will do that. But at the end of John's Gospel, he says to us, "Follow me." Remember, these things were written that you may know that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in him, you would put your trust in him. Hear his words as he says, "Follow me." Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that we would know in our lives the presence of the Lord Jesus, the one who sticks closer than any brother. Thank you for his life. Thank you for John's Gospel. Thank you for leading us through it. We ask, Lord, that you would change us. Ask us, Lord, we ask you that you would save us and cleanse us. Forgive our sins. Amen.